Well, good morning. It's Labor Day weekend. I hope that you have an enjoyable, perhaps extra day off from work this week. I always look forward to that. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're actually going to be in two different locations this morning. We're going to start in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And we're actually going to be in verses 12 through 14 for 4, maybe 6 weeks. I don't know yet. Would you stand with me as we get prepared to read and hear what the Holy Spirit has to say from Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture and about what we're going to see in the next several weeks of how you use very uncommon people. Very uncommon people to do massive things in the kingdom of God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I went through the first chapter of Acts, for me, quickly. And I decided to go back and look at something or some things that I might have missed, and I saw some things immediately in these verses. And perhaps some other verses. Can I just say, when you study God's Word, there's always more. It's amazing. It's always more. There's always more gold in that mine of God's Word, in that passage, than when one person can possibly harvest. I'll bet you there's more in Jesus wept than we can possibly imagine. This, to me, is just one more irrefutable proof of the inspiration of God's Holy Scriptures. No book written by mankind. We might refer to some books inspired, but what we mean is they're moving. But no book written by man is like God's Word that contains more and more treasures, the depths that we cannot reach, the heights that we cannot go to. There's always more to see. There's always more to learn. There's always more to apply. The Bible is like mining. The fields, you're looking for a speck of gold or silver. The only difference is sometimes the fields yield nothing. They've been mined out. But God's Word is never mined out. The fields never go dry. On my first mission trip to Butte, Montana, I was my second year in seminary, and they sent out word that they needed help throughout the United States and the world, and I chose to go to Butte, Montana for 3 weeks to partner with First Baptist Butte, which was 3 weeks old, and the BSU. I never had anything to do with the BSU in college. I was a Catholic, but I was working with the BSU leader and the pastor of First Baptist Butte, which happened to be the same man, and I met some really neat individuals at Montana Tech. I met some college, just regular college students, and I met some PhDs that were working on mining degrees, engineering. Never heard of such a thing. These people were brilliant. Their conversation was way over my head. I got to stay in the dorm because it was during the summer months, and I met some other students there. One of these guys that I met, who was actually one of the deacons in the church, a very young guy, became my friend and actually arranged for me to get a vehicle while I was in Butte. I had a car wreck, and I all but totaled my car in Butte, Montana. I managed to drive it home, but it was a wreck driving it home. And he managed to get me a vehicle so I could get around. And one day, I had a day off, so he said, "I want to show you some things about Butte." He took me to this pit. I'm talking the pit like you wouldn't believe. It looked like it would go to hell. It was so deep. And it was full of water. He said it was well over 1,000 foot deep. He said it's leftovers of strip mining copper. He said they abandoned it many years ago because it stopped yielding copper, and it just filled with water. He said, at times I have to even pump the water out of it because it overfills. He did tell me, though, that with new mining technologies, he said, we may go back to this pit and drain it and find more copper there. Beloved, you may go back and find more precious metals because of new technology. I saw on the news recently, there's barges now in the oceans that have these huge vacuums that are sucking sand off the floor of the ocean and filtering it to find gold and silver and platinum and cadmium. But at some point, you reach a point where there's nothing there that's valuable. You never reach the point in God's Word where you find no value in it. You never get there. Oh, there's always more. New technology is not going to discover it. What it's going to do is require more time, more study, more strenuous time in God's Word. And, of course, the Holy Spirit who guides us in truth. I've often said if you knew all there was to know about God, you wouldn't have much of a God, would you? Well, if you knew all there was about God's Word, if you could reach the bottoms of it, the heights of it, it wouldn't be much of God's Word either. Great men in the past have dug treasures of this book from men that came before them that didn't see it and got more. Peter tells us in his second epistle that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises through the Word of God. And he also tells us the Word of the Lord endures forever. Those two things alone tell me this book that we hold in our hands that we call Scriptures, the Bible, is unlike any other book in this world. It's our responsibility, but it's also our privilege to mine out the nuggets of God's truth, to get into it and dig deep, spend some time there. There's always more there than what you think. Men will spend a fortune to find a few specks of gold on the floor of the ocean when all you could do is spend time and a little effort to find the specks of God's treasure that are so much more valuable. Men will spend millions and billions of dollars to mine for precious metals in hopes of a payoff. All it takes is a little time and consistent God's Word to gather you far more treasures and wealth in the Word of God. I see more in chapter 1 of Acts that I want to dig for here. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we see 11 ordinary men called the apostles. And when I mean ordinary, they are ordinary men. They were ordinary in every possible way. Not one of them was known for their superb intellect. Not one of them. Not one of them was known for their talents except fishing. Not one of them were gifted speakers. Not one of them. Not one of them were known for their scholarship. Not one of them wrote anything until later in their lives when many of them wrote sacred scripture. Not one of them was known for their educational training. If they were the typical Jew, they probably had no education past the 8th or 10th grade. They didn't even that. You have more education than they did. There was nothing outstanding about these men. Many of them had flaws, many flaws, character flaws. They all had flaws. The big three, Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the group, had wrong attitudes, and many mistakes in their actions and their words are found in the gospel accounts. All of them were spiritually slow, dense, and just plain dumb. Now, their differences were remarkable. At least four of them, but as many as seven of them, though, were commercial fishermen. We know four for sure. Many of the 12 knew each other. They were brothers or they were acquaintances. They all lived in the same area. One of them was a zealot. That zealots were determined to break the rule of Rome at any cost. Terrorist would be the word that we would use today. strap on a bomb around your chest and walk up to someone you don't like and pull the string. One was a traitor of his own people, Matthew, a Jew, a tax collector, taking taxes, taking more than his fair share, pocketing what Rome didn't require, and taking advantage of his own people, hated by his own people. The other blue-collar workers were like a tax collector. They were tradesmen. All of them, being a Jew, would have had a trade. That was required of Jewish men. You got an education and you learned to trade. Paul was a tent maker. That way, if they couldn't do what they wanted to do in business, they could always fall back on a trade. That's a good plan, beloved. Always having something to fall back on. Always. Most of them were from Galilee. That was known as an agricultural area. So it's not impossible that some of these men were farmers of crops or of livestock. Galilee, though, was where not the cream of the crop came from, religiously speaking. Being a Galilean was almost as bad as being a Samaritan. Not as bad. The religious leadership in Jerusalem looked down upon those who were in Galilee because they were not religiously elite. They were not in Jerusalem. And there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles amongst them, and that just wasn't kosher. Galileans were a little rough around the edges. Poorly educated, religiously lukewarm at best. Yet these men were called by the Lord to carry out His ministry that He was going to leave behind, a ministry of reconciliation to the world, not just Jerusalem, Judea, but to the world. These were the sort of people Jesus chose to turn the world upside down, is what the book of Acts tells us in the 17th chapter. None of these men could hide anything from the Lord. He knew exactly who He was calling. He knew what was in their hearts, even before they knew what was in their hearts. He knew one of the 12 would betray Him for 30 pieces of silver. Yet He called a man who was numbered with them, chapter 1, and obtained a part in the ministry, knowing that Judas would betray Him. Keep in mind, there were two Judases in the group of 12. Their training with Jesus was even more remarkable. Lisa and I went to Founders Days at my seminary in Memphis just a couple weeks ago. I haven't been there in close to 15 years. I attended there for 2 years. I met my wife in Memphis. It was two of the greatest years of my life. I was scared to death to go to seminary, and then one of their professors came to be an interim pastor at my church in Loretta, and we were out visiting, out soul winning. He said, "Brother, what's keeping you from seminary?" I said, "I'll just be honest with you, brother. I don't know. I'm the kind of a master's degree and pedigree." He said, "Oh, you need to come. You need to come." He said, "There's lesser men than you that made it through seminary." And I did. And I spent 2 years there, and it was the greatest 2 years of my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was challenged, and I loved it. It was like heaven, okay? I spent 2 years there. There were men there that had been there from 7 to 12 years working on their Ph.D. 12 years working on your degree after your basic college degree. Some of them took a little longer than they should have. Dr. Gray once told him, he said, "You guys need to get out of here. You've been here way too long. You need to use what we're taught you for the work of the ministry. Get out of your comfort zone." The first man I ever met at Mid-America while touring the campus was Dr. Roy Beeman. I went to his Old Testament class, and I must tell you, I didn't understand a word of what he taught. And it was a huge class. It was so big, it was actually in the tabernacle. We met, they bought an old Jewish synagogue. But this guy could speak 30 languages, read it, speak it, and write it. One of the younger professors that was there once said they were out together at a church, and Dr. Roy inadvertently walked into the ladies' restroom at a convenience store, and the employee said, "Can he not read?" And she said, "Oh, yes, ma'am, 30 different languages. French, Latin, German, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldean, languages that are dead now. The apostles' training was brief, very brief. Now, we often say that 3 years, he was with them 3 years. That's not really completely true. His actual training was somewhere between 18 and 20 months because he did not call them all at the same time. It appears to in the Gospels that he did, but he didn't. There's an order in which he called them. 18 to 20 months. That's less education time than what I had at my seminary. Over half of their earthly ministry was over. His earthly ministry was over before he solidified the men. He taught them scripture and theology, but the main thing he taught them was humility and humbleness. He taught them how to deal with people, and he taught them in a way oftentimes in what they ought not do, and we will see this in weeks to come. Again, these men had less education than all of us here. They had less education than high school. They had less education than me. And yet they would literally turn the world upside down. Why did the Lord choose these very common men for an uncommon purpose? Why didn't he turn to the religious leadership of his day that were well educated? I'm going to deal with that subject next week. Why these particular men out of the many disciples? There wasn't just 12 disciples. There were many. We know of 70, but there were probably hundreds of disciples. Why did he choose these 12 men over the rest? Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 26 through 29. And this is where we're going to camp out the rest of the morning. Because what we will see is that these men fulfilled this very passage of Scripture that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The words here, of course, were written to the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. A church that was riddled with so many different problems that the Apostle Paul actually wrote four letters to them, two of which made the Scriptures. The Corinthian church's main problem was they were inflated about themselves. Pride. They were puffed up. But their second issue was worldliness. They wanted one step in the world, one foot in the world, and they wanted one foot in the church. And Paul said, you can't have it that way. The Corinthian church was strutting around like the only rooster in the hen house. They had a lot of advantages that other churches had. They were very wealthy and very prosperous. This church was located in a trade route of east and west, north and south, so there were many rich in this church. They looked at their prosperity. They looked at their success. They looked at how God had blessed them and how He had not blessed some of the other churches like the church at Philippi, which is a very poor church. And they looked at how wise were. They were only about 50, 60 miles from Athens, the epicenter of philosophy of that day. They thought to themselves, we are the cream of the crop. We have arrived. They were puffed up like a bullfrog on the lily pad called Corinth. And Paul gave them an attitude adjustment with the Word of God. They needed to be reminded of their calling. They needed to be reminded that the kingdom of God is full of people who are nobodies in this world. They thought they were somebody, and Paul's fixing to say, you're really nobody. They need to be reminded that nobodies in the world are somebodies to God. There are no nobodies in the kingdom of God. I don't care what you think about yourself. You are important. There is a place for you in the kingdom of God. They need to be reminded that God majors in below average people. I don't want to insult you, but that's most of us here this morning. Below average people. What a good reminder for us, because we can get puffed up. Just like the Corinthians. Just like the apostles we're going to see in the next few weeks. Now, if you were to look back in Corinthians, just a few verses, prior to verses 26 through 28, you would see God's method of salvation is contrary to man's ideas. God's method of salvation is a cross. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's God's method of salvation. The cross was Romans' method of capital punishment for the very worst of offenders of that day. It was a way of death to create the most torture and the most humiliation imaginable. The way of death was to warn people, if you are lawless, this is what's going to happen to you. You will find yourself hanging on a cross. Because of this, the Jews, they stumbled over the cross, the message of the cross, and Gentiles, they mocked it. But God called it the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In verses 26 through 31, Paul reminds us that God's selection of his followers, the apostles 2,000 years ago and today, is contrary to any of our ideas or ideals. Paul does this by making a point about the minority first, which consists of three classes of people whose ranks are not many. And then pointing out the majority of the kingdom of God whose ranks are many. Jesus called these 12 apostles, and they were not of the minority. They were of the majority. Let's look at the minority in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." When Paul talks about your calling, he said, I want you to go back and look back at that time when you initially gave your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. That time when you can say, I was born again, saved, when I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He said, I want you to go back to that time. Go back to that day. Go back to that time that you could say, this is where I submitted to Jesus Christ. And he said, you'll see what I'm about to say. Not many. The Greek word for calling here speaks of an invitation. Did you know that's what salvation is? It's an invitation from God. It's an invitation. You don't get up one morning and say, well, I think I'm going to get saved today. No, usually you get up one morning and say, I don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. I don't want to have anything to do with that church. And then lo and behold, God grabs you. You're going down the road and you hear the gospel on the radio. Someone gives you a CD and the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God. And what you said that morning turns out not to be true. He gets you. Praise God that he gets you. But it's only by invitation. It's invitation only. Go back. Look at the moment of your conversion. Look at yourselves. Go back. Do an honest appraisal of yourself. See what you had to offer to God. You had nothing to offer to God. Not even if you were of the wise and the mighty and the noble. You had nothing to offer to God. You did not bring anything to the table deserving of your salvation. The church of Corinth need to be reminded that God's ideals are not man's. He works differently. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts is what he says. My ways are beyond your ways. Wisdom lifts up man's ideas about himself. Paul reminds us, humanity, earthly wisdom, is faulty because it's prideful. It's faulty because it's our devised way of getting to God or getting around God. God has His own infallible way of leveling man's pride. First, by the foolishness of the cross. Secondly, by the ones who respond to the foolish, who respond to the foolishness of the cross. Now, the minority in these verses is made up of three classes of people: wise, mighty, and noble. Not many wise according to the flesh are called. You can put "are called" to every one of these. It's understood there. Here he's speaking about intellect, the learned, the clever, and experienced. It's not that God does not choose individuals who are learned and intellect and clever, but He moves beyond facts to faith to convince these people. Normally, the intellectual, the wise, cannot accept the gospel because it does not make sense. It does not fit into their world scheme. They can't grasp a gospel like a mathematician can grasp a math problem, or a scientist solving a scientific dilemma. Therefore, they won't accept it because it's based on faith, not facts. In fact, they will go right out and reject the gospel and poke fun at those who do accept the gospel. The intellectual wants to work out his own way of salvation and explain to the world why he is correct and why the gospel is all wrong. The intellectual person cannot admit his ignorance, his lack of understanding, and refuses to humble himself at the foot of the cross, where the less intellectual are already there on their knees. I think of somebody that I read from very often, probably you've read from as well, who fits this bill. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest intellectual minds in this last century. A hater of God, did everything he could to point out the foolishness of the cross until the Holy Spirit convicted him, he was saved, and then all of his writings turned. But even now, when you read his books, some of them are over my head. Screwtape Letters, I had to go back and read about 2.5 times before I finally figured out what was going on. The Chronicles of Narnia. The movie's great. Read the book. It's better. As many of you are aware, before my years of ministry, which has been now many years, I worked as an RN, and then my primary location was emergency department and neonatal intensive care unit. I worked with some of those gifted physicians ever. I mean, cardiologists and endocrinologists and gastroenterologists and ophthalmologists and general surgeons. Amazing what these men could do with their intellect and with their hands and with their experiences. I stood in amazement as they would at times literally save the life of someone in the emergency room or in the OR, or save the eye or save the limb. They could do all sorts of things. But many of them were arrogant and proudful. The gospel was a good story, but it wasn't good news to them. Should you interact in a discussion with them, which was rare, they didn't want to hear it. They cut you off. Facts-based men and women struggle with faith. It's always been that way. The cross of Jesus Christ is a fact of human history, but facts will not save you. You must believe. You must believe with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He died and that He rose again, and He sits currently at the right hand of God making intercession for His saints. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." babes. That would describe most of us. The intellectual person may be at an advantage in this world, but spiritually speaking, they are at a tremendous disadvantage because Christ crucified makes no sense. Therefore, it's got to be wrong. There are not many wise according to the flesh who are called because their intellect gets in the way of faith. The second classification of people is in the minority is the mighty. Not many mighty according to the flesh are called. Here he's speaking of influence and power and success and wealth. The congregation of the Corinthians was made up of a lot of wealthy, influential people. There was a former ruler of the synagogue, a city treasurer, and perhaps a few wealthy businessmen who had power and influence in this great city. But most of the converts of this church were just average people. Just average people. Paul's saying that he does not use people of influence. God does use people of influence. But he's saying he doesn't use many. Think about the day in which Paul wrote this passage of Scripture, Rome. When Paul wrote this letter, Rome was at the pinnacle of its power. The fourth beast that was seen in the book of Daniel was at the pinnacle of its power. They were okay with Christianity at first. But as time progressed, the statement and the living, Jesus as Lord, infuriated the Caesars of Rome. They could not understand that their loyalty to God would be a loyalty to government. They didn't see that. So for 400 plus years, the Caesars that came and went persecuted the church, killed believers for their beliefs. But all of that stopped, came to a crashing halt when Constantine the First became emperor and was converted to the gospel. He made Christianity a state religion. He provided the impulse for Christianity to move freely within the world. Another illustration is North Korea versus South Korea. Now, if you watch any of the news, North Korea is on the news all the time. They launch a missile, we know about it. This guy, their supreme leader, calls himself divine, and they call him their savior. He thinks he's God. I got news for him. He's going to stand before the God one day and realize he's just a peon that was used by God. He's being used by God. He parades his military might with his thousands and millions of soldiers and his massive ballistic capabilities. He closes his country to the world. But then south of them is South Korea. Don't hear much about them. Considered one of the most Christianized nations in the world because their first president bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and he led his people to Christianity, to accept Christianity. And now they're considered one of the most Christianized nations in the world. There is hardly any mission work in South Korea. There's great mission work needed in North Korea. Oh, but it's dangerous. He influenced his whole nation to Christianity. There are few men like Constantine. There are few men like the first president of South Korea. But there are some. There are some. But there are few because these men who have this power, this might, this influence, don't want to come to saving Christ and saving relationship with Christ because they don't see the need. If you can meet your every need, you don't see the need for a Savior. This third classification of people who are the minority are the noble. Not many noble according to the flesh are called. Here, Paul is speaking of the upper crust of society. Blue bloods, the aristocrats, and there were quite a few of them in that day. These were the people who were born well off. They came into the world and owned more as a baby than most people would ever earn in their lifetime. Some of these individuals, you would say, were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. In biblical times, it was nearly impossible for an individual or to move up the social ladder. You could improve your lot in life if you could acquire Roman citizenship, and you could acquire Roman citizenship if you were born into it like Paul was, or if you had the money to pay for it and bribe someone to get it. But most people could not do that. You could be released as a slave by someone purchasing your freedom. But unless you were born in nobility, you had very little opportunity to get to that classification of people. You remained obscure. Not many noble are called. Reminds me of the caste system in India. I think it was on the second missionary trip. We're going down the road, and I asked Edgar what. Actually, I didn't ask Edgar anything. He just pointed out. He said, "You see those people there over there?" It was a rock quarry. I said, "Yeah." He said, "This caste of Indians in Hinduism, that's all they do all their life. They break big rocks into small rocks with hammers. Even the children were on the piles of rocks 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, until their lives gave out. I'd die doing that kind of labor." He said that's all they can look forward to because their caste system will never allow them to rise up. Beloved, when you're at the bottom, you see the message of the cross as liberating. But when you're at the top, it's humiliating. It's humiliating. In one of the services that I was in, it was in the village called Cup of Tea. I remember that village because I got to name a baby. I named her Anna. The pastor gets the naming rights of Christian children or children born to Christian parents because those parents out of Hinduism don't know Christian names. So I named her Anna after my daughter. But I also said Anna after the prophetess that was in the temple who was so excited about seeing the Christ child. So I remembered the name Cup of Tea. Plus I could pronounce it. I sat in services just like everybody else. And Edgar, after when we were at lunch at the pastor's house, he said, "Did you happen to notice the guy sitting to your right?" I said, "Yes." He said, "He's of the highest, highest, highest in the caste system, a Brahma." He said, "It's an absolute miracle he's here. To accept Jesus Christ is demeaning to that classification of people." Nobility is a huge roadblock to faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is an admission to need, and there's not many of the noble who have any needs. It's foolishness to nobility. The word of the cross is not excluded from the wise and the mighty and noble. It's simply not attractive. He says not many. He doesn't say not any. Jeremiah chapter 9 spoke of this. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth." Praise God for those who are in this minority that the text doesn't say not any, because there are a few in history that have received the grace of God and salvation, even though they fit in the minority. Knowing what we know about the apostles, they were not of this minority. They were not wise. They were not mighty. They were not noble. They were just common men called with a very uncommon calling. Fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, the very least of society. And that is who God chose. The minority. Now let's look at the majority in verses 27 through 28. The majority of Christianity is made up of these five classes of people. But notice the way in which Paul describes the majority. He says, foolish things, weak things, base things, despised things, things which are not. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Paul called us things. We wouldn't dare do that, would we? I remember a conversation. It was around, we were at Lisa's mom and dad's house, and Lisa was pregnant with Austin, and we wanted it to be a surprise. And I said, he. And she said, so you do know what it is? I said, no, we don't. But what do you want to do, call it a thing? It's not a thing. It's a baby. It's a human being. We would never think of calling a human being a thing. And yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is exactly what Paul does, because he's using the viewpoint of the world of Christianity. We are nothing but things. The world places so little value on us. We're not counted as anything. We are insignificant. We are of no account. We are living in a bubble here in the South, beloved. Let me just tell you what happened last week. I don't know what I'm doing, okay? I will admit this. I published an ad on Facebook for Financial Peace University. And I did something I'd never done before, because I thought, I'll pay a little extra because I want to get this out. I'm doing this for outreach. So I boosted the ad. Well, what I didn't know is it went all over the United States. All over the United States. There were people in Florida. There were people in Texas. I had a guy. What was that guy from? Oh, Illinois. Crazies. Hateful. Vulgar. Crazy messages. Facebook and private messaging me, and Zach was intercepting them as well. It got so ugly on Sunday afternoon. Zach said, can we take this ad down? I said, take this ad down. Let's do it the way I normally do it. Let's do it for 20 miles out, 15 miles out. And we've done that. We haven't had one negative comment. We're in a bubble. It was a Financial Peace ad. I didn't say anything about the gospel. But people were taking us to task over this, because we're church as well. We're in a bubble. But I got news for you. This bubble's bursting. The bubble in the South is bursting, because those people are moving here. And they're bringing their values with them. Values that we would say, we don't agree with. Nothings. I was reminded of this in Scotland this year. Second best, maybe the best mission trip I've ever been on, but people were hateful. Hateful. And the big difference is we can understand them in English. Yet, there were a few that heard the gospel. There's always a few. There's always a remnant. Cold and indifferent is what Europe is. And America is headed down the same path. Don't be surprised 25 years from now if we're just like Europe. This first classification of people that are in the minority or majority are foolish things. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. We get our English word moron from this word. It means dull, intellectually speaking. Stupid. Blockhead. Lucy always called Charlie Brown a blockhead. She was basically saying, you are so dumb, Charlie Brown. Paul's telling us this is what the world's view is of Christianity. We are a bunch of morons. But let's keep something in mind. The estimation of the world comes from people who are wrong-headed themselves, moronic themselves. They just don't know it. A better translation, God has chosen the world, chosen what the world regards us as foolish. A second classification we are in the majority is weak things. God has chosen the weak things of the world. Weak means strengthless, feeble, impotent, sick or sickly. The world looks at Christianity as a religion for weaklings. Jesus is your crutch. You couldn't make it in this world without Jesus. Well, you're right about that. I'm not afraid to admit that. But to be real honest, the spiritually filled believers are the most courageous individuals in the world, and we will see this in the apostles in the Gospels. They turn the world upside down. They would stand before kings and princesses and Caesars and declare the name of Jesus Christ, knowing good and well they are going to die. That's courage. That's courage. The third classification of people in the majority are base things. God has chosen the base things. Base meaning parentage. It is the opposite of noble. It means without kin. It means unknown descent. It means descent that means is worthy of nothing. It's the opposite of nobility. Ignoble, low birth. Jesus was ignoble and low birth when you look at his parents. And yet now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The noble are more concerned about what ship they came on in America. The ignoble are gracious that they got on the gospel ship. Fourth classification of people who are in the majority, despised. God has chosen the things which are despised. It means contemptible, low esteem, set aside as waste, worthless and of no account. Again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us what the world of that day and this day views Christianity. Nothing has changed. Fifth classification of people who are in the majority. God has chosen things which are not. Last on Paul's list is the worst on Paul's list. There was no political correctness about Paul. These are the people who are considered so worthless. Nothings. Nobodies. Not even worth mentioning. Don't even exist, according to the world. This would have been the most contemptible statement that Paul could have made in his culture, in the Greek language. To the Greek, the philosopher, remember, they were only 50, 60 miles away from Athens, the epicenter of philosophy. Everything had to do with being. And being called a nothing was the worst possible insult you could make. Nothings was the attitude of the Greeks towards slaves and servants and Christians. It is the world's estimation of Christianity. We are nothings and we are nobodies. These Greeks would have been so offended by this, but the cross was offensive in itself. The majority of the Christianity, the majority of the church, is not made up of the mighty and the wise and the noble, but it's primarily made up of foolish, weak, base, despised, nothings of the world. This is what you would call a salvific paradox. Why would the Lord choose from the minority and not the majority, 12 men? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how they fit the majority and not the minority. Verse 27 and 28. Why? To put man's estimation of himself to shame. Shame means red-faced, embarrassed. You ever been so embarrassed somebody said something? You could feel the blood rush to your face. That's what God said. Those who call you nothings are one day going to blush because they realize how wrong they are. God chooses the foolish things of this world to disgrace the world. This is a salvific paradox that one day will cause the world who has rejected Jesus Christ to blush in embarrassment and fear. The world looks at Christianity as ignorant weaklings. God always gets the last word. The book of Revelation tells us, speaking to the Jews, in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to look upon whom they have pierced, and they are going to weep. They are going to mourn. They're going to realize that they have put to death their Messiah. And the Gentiles, embarrassment ain't even the word I can come up with. It's embarrassed fear, they're going to realize, I should have listened while I had that opportunity. to put man's estimation of himself to shame. Secondly, verse 28, he did this to bring to nothing the things that are. Bring to nothing means to make useless. God's purpose in the word of the cross, his purpose in Christ crucified, is to completely remove all earthly standards to make way for heavenly ones. Those who think they're somethings are going to one day realize they're nothings. They're going to realize what they thought of us is really true of themselves. Thirdly, verse 27 and 28, he did this to remind us that the saints of God are chosen. Used three times there. It's invitation only. Ekklesia, to choose out. Just as Jesus chose out 12 from amongst the perhaps hundreds of disciples that were following this time, to choose out. God, through Paul, purposely reminds us that God is at work in the lives of his saints because we are sovereignly his. He is sovereign. We are not sovereign. You did not choose me, is what Jesus said. Can it get any clearer than that? But I chose you, and I chose you for a purpose, that you bear fruit, and what that your fruit would remain. Fourthly, he did this to devalue man's glory of himself, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When God reaches the lowest level of human existence to choose people and then exalts them, none of us could take credit for that. None of us could say of ourselves, well, I had this thought. You had nothing to offer. You can't boast. His salvific paradox is purposed this way that no one, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, could ever boast before God. Fifthly, verse 31, he did this so that they would be a proper place of value upon the Lord. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to brag, if you're going to boast, brag and boast on the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been the most humiliating and humbling message to the Corinthian church. They lived in a culture that tooted their own horns. Boy, don't we live that way today. I wonder what they'd been like if they'd had Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. They loved to get attention. And what we're going to see, this applied to the apostles as well. It had to have been a humbling message. These 18 to 20 months was a humbling teaching experience for these men. But as Jesus was moving closer and closer to the cross, the greatest lessons they were learning was not theology and doctrine. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of that. The greatest lesson they were going to learn was humility and love and mercy and compassion, because those are the things we're going to see they lacked early on in the ministry. God was going to address their many character flaws. And can I just say, when he saves us, he addresses our many character flaws. In the me, it's all about me world, what a good lesson for us to learn. The minority, the majority, the 12 apostles most definitely fit the description of the majority. But there's a little bit more in verse 30 I want you to see. Through time with the Lord, through the wisdom of the cross, through the resurrection, and through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God will be manifested in these men. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The apostles were nobodies in the estimation of the world, but God was going to make them somebodies in Christ Jesus. And they would be reminded of this upon the resurrection of Jesus. They would finally understand this. These dim-witted, block-headed, dull-at-heart men became the wisdom of God. That's hope. You know what that means? There's hope for us. There's hope for us, beloved. That they should become the wisdom of God in righteousness. These nobodies became somebody in the wisdom of God in the foolishness of the cross, because that made them right before God. The most righteous thing that you can do, the most correct thing you can do, is become right in Jesus Christ through the cross. Forget what the world says. Forget what your best friends say. Forget what your family says. The most important decision you can ever make is to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. They would become some of the greatest theological minds of the century. They would express the righteousness of Christ in ways that only the Holy Spirit could have given them. The Apostle Paul, who would be numbered amongst them, wrote in Romans chapter 4, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Paul, the first apostle, was going to show them that justification by faith was God's plan all along. It took Paul to reveal this, that through Father Abraham, he believed unto God and he was accounted righteous. They would become the wisdom of God in sanctification. It means holiness. It speaks of a life that has been set apart, that's different than what it once was. You don't see holiness in the early walks of the apostles when they're with Jesus. You think I'm being too hard? You just wait. When we get into gospel accounts and we look at every one of these apostles. But you know what I've always said? It doesn't matter what you are. That is what you become. It doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you finish. And is that not what Paul said? He prayed that he would finish the race. He was worried about it. Finish the race. They would become the wisdom of God on account of their redemption. A word that was rich with Old Testament and New Testament meaning, which was the ransom price that was paid for slaves. If they could meet it. Paul took that word of the day, which was not very positive, and made it into something very positive. All of these Jews, these men would have known this, and they would have never thought to use redemption of a slave to illustrate what I am in Jesus Christ. And yet, Peter wrote in his epistle, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter would glory in the fact that he was redeemed from his slavery and sin, and he was not redeemed from his aimless conduct and tradition. That's what the Jews all counted on, their conduct and their tradition. You see, these 12 ordinary men were a picture of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. These feeble, ignoble nobodies would stand before kings and rulers and boldly proclaim the gospel. Oh, they would pay a huge price for their boldness, but all of them would shameface the ones they stood before. And all those they stood before could not refute what they had to say. A 2,000-year triumph of apocalyptic achievement is the testimony of God's wisdom and power, His divine plan, His sovereignty. You know, He no longer calls apostles to the office, but He still calls foolish, weak, ignoble, base, despised things to pay him greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at your calling, beloved. That's what Paul says. Go back and see what you were not, but see what you can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness and sanctified. Right in a relationship with God and living it out. Not living it up. Living it out. In this world. Lord, thank you for today. There's hope for all of us, Lord, but only in you. Most of us, Lord, fall into the majority of weak, base, and noble, despise things. A few of us, Lord, may fall into the majority, wise and mighty, noble. but all of us, Lord, no matter where we come from, find ourselves at the same cross of Calvary. You've leveled the playing field for all of humanity. And I would pray this morning, Lord Jesus, if there's one here who has not bowed the knee and confessed with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, they would do that. Turn their lives over to you, Lord Jesus, to become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus and sanctification. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.